Let me invite you, please, from your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. We'll take time just again to read the entirety of the passage. Because although we're breaking up the units each week to study them and to meditate upon them, the passage comes as a whole. And we want to hear it as a whole. Isaiah 53, this glorious chapter, actually begins, the servant song begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13. So look at Isaiah 52, verse 13. It says, God's speaking here, and he says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." And now verses 10 to 12, the passage we're specifically focusing on this morning, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors." This is God's word to our hearts this morning. What's Easter all about? Many people have many different answers to that question. Some think Easter's time off school. Others, when they're a bit older, Easter's a time to revise for the exams after the holidays. Or it's time off work, it's time with family. Easter's about Easter eggs and hot cross buns, or those who are interested in nature, Easter is about new life. It's spring, the lambs are being born, the birds are singing, they're building their nests, they're laying their chicks. Easter's, for some, going on day trips or weekend trips here in Northern Ireland, mostly to the port or the car cruise, Easter Monday. Easter's about traditions. What the family has always done, we will always continue to do. What is Easter all about? And these things, although they are important and special to many, they are not fundamentally what Easter is about. Easter is fundamentally about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christmas is about Jesus' birth, Easter is about Jesus' death and resurrection. And on the run-up to Easter, we as a church have been purposefully meditating on Isaiah 53 to see the glory of Jesus' death and resurrection on behalf of his people. Now, Isaiah 53, it's written 700 years before Jesus came to this world. And yet it so vividly describes his suffering, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The reason for this is because Isaiah, the human author, writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he tells us that Jesus will come to save his people. And yet when Isaiah read this passage out, or when he wrote this passage, the original hearers who heard it in Israel didn't understand who he was speaking about. They heard about God's servant, and yet they wondered and they inquired, well, who is this servant? Who will suffer? Who will be buried? And who will have new life after they have died? And yet this morning, Gortmer, we are privileged because we know exactly who it is. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the Savior of the world. This passage speaks about Jesus. And this morning, as we consider the final three verses, I want us to notice two truths. And yet we'll spend the majority of our time on the second truth. So firstly, I want you to notice this Easter Sunday that Jesus' death was planned by the Father. Jesus' death was planned by the Father. Now, throughout Isaiah 53, graphic terminology has been used to describe the suffering of Jesus. If you glance at verse 3, it says he was despised and rejected by men. Verse 5 says he was pierced for our transgressions. It says he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Verse 7 says he was oppressed and afflicted. Verse 8 speaks about the fact he was treated with injustice. No one batted an eyelid to what was happening. They let it take place. And verse 9 says that he was buried in the grave. So far in Isaiah 53, we've seen Jesus has suffered, he has died, and he's also been buried. Sometimes people ask in this world, why do the righteous suffer and why do the good die? Well, this truly applies to Jesus. Why does this horrific suffering and death occur? Why does the Son of God, the author of life, give up his life? And yet if you were here last Sunday evening, we noted that it's because Jesus purposefully suffered and died for his people. He intentionally went to the cross and gave his life as a sacrifice for sins. And yet now in verse 10, Isaiah in a sense turns our eyes away from the cross for a moment, and he turns them to heaven, to the Father, to see the Father looking down on the Son. And look at what verse 10 says. It says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. So yes, Jesus intentionally went to the cross, but he went in obedience to the Father. In the garden, remember, of Gethsemane, he said, Father, not my will be done, but yours be done. He was obeying the Father. It was the Father's will to put the Son to death. That word crush in verse 10 is a graphic term that refers to death. The Father has crushed his Son. And yet notice it says after that, he has also put him to grief. It means Jesus didn't die a quiet death. He didn't fall asleep one night. He didn't die falling in his sleep one night peacefully. Instead, he experienced the worst death possible. His suffering and his death are horrific and unparalleled, yet it was the will of the Father to crush him and to put him to grief. The Father had planned before the foundation of the world that the Son would suffer on behalf of sinners. Jesus, as the Son of God, could have stopped it. We noticed last week that he could have cried down angels out of heaven, legions to come down and stop it, and yet he didn't. He allowed it to take place. The Father himself could have intervened and stopped what was happening, and yet he didn't. He allowed it to take place. Why? Because it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Acts 2:23, Peter on the day of Pentecost explaining what has happened to Jerusalem over the past few weeks. He says Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So Jesus' death was planned by God. And yet that word will in first hand, it also can be translated as delight or pleasure. So it delighted the Father to crush the Son. It pleased the Father, some translations have it, to crush the Son. Now, to us, that sounds cruel, doesn't it? But God is perfect, righteous, and loving, took pleasure in the death of his Son because his Son willingly offered up himself as a sacrifice to save sinners. Think of natural parents. They take delight in the obedience of their children. When they tell them to go tidy the room, they're amazed when they actually go and tidy the room. They're annoyed, parents, when they just continue playing the PlayStation or Xbox, but they love it when they actually obey, and they're delighted in their obedience. Likewise, the eternal Heavenly Father takes delight in the obedience of his Son on the cross, because through this, salvation is offered to sinners. We see that in the middle of verse 10. Look at verse 10 again. It says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And then it says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, or when his soul makes a guilt offering. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, there was a sacrificial system that was implemented in the book of Leviticus, and there was many sacrifices that were offered, and yet there was two sacrifices that were offered daily. They were offered in the morning, and then the evening. It was the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every morning and evening in the land of Israel, these two sacrifices were offered. The guilt offering was a sacrifice of an entire animal on the altar. It stood as a reminder to the people that God's justice and holy wrath cannot be ignored. God cannot forgive sin by sweeping it under the carpet or turning a blind eye to it. Instead, his justice must be met. Death is the punishment for sin, and if God's justice is to be satisfied, death must occur. And this sacrifice daily declared that God has made a way possible for his justice to be satisfied and guilty sinners to be forgiven. Now, that daily guilt offering never truly satisfied God's wrath. It's what the writer of Hebrews says. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It could never bring about a change in God's justice and the man's iniquity. And yet that guilt offering pointed forward to the real final guilt offering of the Son of God. On the cross, Jesus died to satisfy the wrath of God. The biblical word for that is propitiation or atoning sacrifice. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It means simply that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God. If sinners are to be declared righteous in God's sight, if sin is to be forgiven, the punishment must be paid. And Jesus on the cross pays the punishment. He satisfies God's wrath towards our sins. And Gordon Murray, that's why the Father was pleased with the Son on the cross. That's why the Father planned the death of Jesus, because through this death, God's justice and holy wrath are satisfied. And through this death, guilty sinners can be forgiven and declared clean. The planned death of Jesus on the cross is not cruel or tragic. Instead, it's the fullest expression of God's love, justice, and wisdom shown towards guilty sinners like you and me. And this Easter, we need to understand that. When we think of the cross, we're not thinking of something cruel. Now, when I was in IBC applying for college, of course, because what else would I be applying for at that point? But I was applying for it, and you got interviewed, and I was brought into the interview, and I done a presentation on the gospel and spoke about Christ dying on the cross. And then one of the lecturers turned around to me and says, well, Lewis, answer me this question. One writer has said that the cross is cosmic child abuse. How would you answer that? I started sweating. I give an answer. And yet some people do think that, don't they? They think it's cruel. It's child abuse. The father killing the son. And yet it's not. Because the son willingly obeyed the father. The son willingly, out of love for the father, offered himself up. And the father is not simply crushing the son because he takes delight in crushing and hurting his son. Rather, the father is crushing his son because he will raise him from the grave. And through that, salvation will be offered to all. So the cross, as we think about it this Easter time, is not a tragic mishap in history. It's not a cruel thing of the Father. Rather, it's the planned will of eternal God for the salvation of men and women, boys and girls, like you and me this morning. And that's what we need to understand first. Jesus' death was planned by the Father. It shows his love, justice, and wisdom. Secondly, I want you to notice, and again, we're going to spend more time on this. Jesus' death was accepted by the Father. Jesus' death was accepted by the Father. Now, as we said there, the Father sent his Son into the world to be a guilt offering for sins. Yet we need to ask, has the Father accepted the sacrifice of his Son? Now, the reason we need to ask that is because in the Old Testament, God rejected some of Israel's sacrifices because they were not genuine. In fact, in the very opening chapter of Isaiah 1 verse 11, God says this. He says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." So God declares there to the nation of Israel, "You are sinful and I do not accept your sacrifices." So we ask the question, has the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son on the cross? Well, the remaining verses tell us that he has. And there's four proofs in these verses that the Father has accepted the sacrifice of the Son. Firstly, the first proof is Jesus was raised from the grave. Jesus was raised from the grave. Look at verse 10b. When Jesus' soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and he shall be satisfied. Now, we've already discovered in this chapter, the servant has died. He's been cut off from the land of the living and he's been buried in a rich man's tomb. But now, verse 10 tells us that the servant sees his offspring. He prolongs his days. God's will prospers in his hand. He is satisfied. Gordon Marin, this is a description of one who is alive. Some of you this morning are parents. Others are grandparents. And maybe this morning, I'm not going to put a show of hands, someone's a great grandparent. And yet generations to come, most likely you will not know. Why? Because we'll die. Because of the fall, we will die. And yet here the servant of God sees his offspring to come. It means he's going to see all the generations of his offspring that will follow. It means that he will live to see them. Verse 10 says he shall also prolong his days. It's a Hebrew phrase referring to someone who has a long, enduring, flourishing life. It also says, verse 10, God's will shall prosper in his hand, meaning that the servant will continue to carry out God's will. He will know God's will and he will perform God's will in his life. Verse 11 says that through his anguish, speaking through of the anguish of death, he will see the outcome and he will be satisfied. Think of a hard day's labor in the garden. Now the sun is shining more, the garden needs a spring tidy up. So you toil all day in the garden. You cut the grass, you trim the hedges, you power hose the patio, you replant the pots. And at the end of the day, you look at your accomplishments and you're satisfied. Well, here the servant who purposely dies on the cross as a sacrifice for sin is able to afterwards see the outcome and be satisfied and pleased with it. Verse 11 says that he sees all that he has done. He says, it is worth it. Gormer, and this is a description of one who has died, and yet somehow he continues to live. Now, as I said to Isaiah's original audience, this would have blown their mind. Yes, some of them believed in life after death. Yes, they believe God is mighty and he can raise the dead. It was hard to understand, but they would have wondered, well, who is Isaiah speaking about here? Who is the servant? And this morning again, we need to realize that we are so privileged that we know what people have longed to know. This is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This Resurrection Sunday, this is what we celebrate. He is not here, but he is alive. He died, he was buried, but on the third day, he was raised from the grave. Jesus sees his offspring. Jesus prolongs his days. Jesus continues to perform the will of the Father. Jesus sees his accomplishments and is satisfied because he lives forevermore. Revelation 1, he says, I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. I hold the keys to death and to Hades. It means he has power over death. The Father raised the Son from the dead. He will not let his soul see corruption, but raised him from the dead. And this shows us that the Father has accepted the sacrifice of the Son. You see, if Jesus was still in the grave, then we could have no guarantee that our sins are forgiven. But because he has been raised, we have certainty. Think of a receipt in a shop. If you go buy something expensive, you normally keep the receipt to show it's proof of purchase. Well, the resurrection is the receipt. It's proof of purchase. Christ has purchased a people for his own possession, and him being raised from the dead is proof that that purchase has went through. The Father has accepted the Son's sacrifice for our sins. So has the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son? Yes, because he's raised him from the grave. But the second proof is that he has given him all authority. He's given Jesus all authority. Jump down to verse 12 with me. Verse 12 says, and this is God the Father speaking, because the personal pronoun I. He says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Now, verse 12 is a bit hard to understand. Our English versions are translations. They are accurate and they are true translations. But sometimes the translation doesn't fully capture the sense of what is being said. And that's the case at the start of verse 12. And I think a better translation is the Holman version, which says this: therefore I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as a spoil. Let me repeat that. Therefore I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil. Now, the picture being painted here is of an ancient army that has won a battle. In the ancient world, after an army had defeated their foe, they would take spoils and plunder from the village, from the enemy, and they would bring it home to their hometown. As they entered their hometown, the people would gather on the streets to celebrate the victory. And as part of the victory parade, it involved the spoils and the plunder of war being shared among the soldiers. Well, that's the image here in verse 12. Christ is the conqueror. He has done all that is needed to defeat death, sin, and the devil. He has poured out his soul to death so that through death he might destroy death. He has been numbered with the transgressors so that their transgression can be forgiven. And now in verse 12, the Father gives him a reward. He gives him the many, which refers to his people, as a portion. And he receives the mighty, which refers to the enemy, as spoil to be given out. The picture here is of Christ being given authority over all people. He has authority over his people, and he has authority and ownership of the enemy. No one stands above Christ. Rather, Christ stands above all, and he reigns and he rules and he has authority and power over all. Look back at chapter 52, verse 13 for a moment. As I said, this is the start of Isaiah 53. And God here speaks about his servant, and he says, verse 13, "My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted." Then in verse 15, it says, "Kings will shut their mouths because of him." It means that the mighty of this world, the kings in authority in this world, will be silenced as they come into the presence of God's servant. God is declaring here at the outset that his servant will be exalted above all else. And yet as we read Isaiah 53, we wonder how this can be the case, don't we? The servant's despised and rejected. The servant's insignificant, with no form or majesty or beauty that we should desire him. The servant's a man of sorrows that people hide their faces from. So we ask the question as we read Isaiah 53, how can this servant be exalted? How can he be above all else? Well, verse 12 now gives us the answer. The Father honors him. The Father blesses him. The Father gives him all authority in heaven and on earth because the Father has accepted the sacrifice. Do you grasp that, Gordon Moran? The cross is first, but afterwards it's the crown. Suffering is first, but afterward is a splendor for the Son of God. One writer said, "He who gave all now receives all." And that is Jesus. He gave all. He left the splendor of heaven, came to our world, was despised and rejected by men. But now Isaiah tells us that he receives all authority from the Father. And that's what happened, didn't it? Matthew 28, think of Jesus' last words in the Great Commission. He says to his disciples, after the resurrection, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 1:20. He says, "God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Jesus' sacrifice for our sins has been accepted by the Father. And that is demonstrated by the fact today he lives, today he reigns, and today he's seated at the right hand of the Father in the place of unrivaled and unparalleled exaltation. He is the Lamb who was slain, who in heaven right now is worshipped. And the angels cry out, "He is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Hope you grasp that this morning. Our Savior, because he sacrificed himself, because he poured out his soul to death, the Father has honored him. The Father has vindicated him. The Father has raised him from the grave and higher and higher and higher to be above all else. He's accepted the sacrifice. Has God accepted Jesus' sacrifice? Well, yes, he's raised him from the dead. Yes, he's given him all authority. But thirdly, notice that Jesus makes his people righteous. The third proof is that Jesus makes his people righteous. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. For he shall bear their iniquities." Here God the Father is speaking again. He calls his Son the righteous servant. The Father in this verse is declaring that the Son alone can make sinners righteous. We know he accepts the sacrifice of Jesus because here he declares that only through Jesus can we as sinners be made righteous. Look at the first part of verse 11. It says, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." By his knowledge means that Jesus knows exactly what to do. He's not ignorant and oblivious to the plan of salvation. Rather, when he came into this world, when he read the scriptures, when he communed with the Father, he knew exactly what needed to be done in order to save sinners. He needed to fully obey the Father in all things. And the great reality is that Jesus didn't just know what to do, but he actually did it. That's what the word righteous means. He's perfect. He's the obedient servant. He obeyed the Father in all things. Now this morning, we stand in stark contrast, don't we? We know what God commands, and yet we actively disobey. So over this past week, we know God has commanded us not to lie, and yet we have lied. We know God has commanded us not to have any other idols and false gods above him, and yet we have put ourselves above him. We've put our family above him. We've put our work above him. We know what God commands in Scripture, and yet we actively obey it. We're transgressors, or as what Isaiah says, we are sheep who wander and go astray. But Jesus, the Son of God, is God's righteous servant. He knows what God expects, he knows what God commands, and he perfectly obeys it all. And it's through this knowledge that Christ makes many to be accounted righteous. That word many refers to God's people. It refers to all who will be saved. It includes you this morning if you're a Christian. Many implies that not all will be saved. It's a particular group. But many also implies that it is a vast group. Many people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. They are made righteous by Jesus. The end of verse 11 says, "For he shall bear their iniquities." It's what we saw last week. Jesus stands as our substitute. He takes our sins upon his shoulders, and he dies in the place of our sins, so that we can receive his righteousness. Gordon, I hope you grasp what's being said here. It's what's been repeated throughout this chapter. It's the great exchange of the gospel. Christ stands in our place so we can stand in his place in a relationship with the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we spoke about it last week. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. If we are to have a relationship with God, we need to be perfect. Our slate needs to be fully clean. And yet we can't make it clean because we are unclean. The other day I was cleaning the house and cleaned out the fire first. I didn't realize that I had coal on my hands. So when I went to dust the newly painted walls and clean the benches in the kitchen, I made them grubby with my hands. Well, that's us as sinners. We can't make ourselves clean because we are unclean. And when we try to, we just make ourselves more and more grubby, more and more filthy. But Jesus offers us here full cleansing. We, the unrighteous, can become righteous because the righteous one, Jesus, takes our unrighteousness, suffers the punishment for it, and gives us his righteousness instead. Think of it this way. You're invited next week to meet the king and to dine with him at his table. And yet, to meet him, you need to be dressed appropriately to be admitted into his presence. You need your best suit and tie or your best dress. You need to, in a sense, scrub up well to meet the king. Well, if we're to enter into the presence of the King of Kings, we can't have our dirty, filthy garments on. We're not dressed appropriately, but Jesus in his life, death, and burial, and resurrection obeyed the Father fully so that a garment of righteousness is knitted for his people. And when we believe into Jesus, he takes our old garments, our filthy garments, off, and he gives us his righteousness instead. And therefore, because of him, we can sit at the king's table. We can have fellowship with God. And therefore, when God looks at us, he doesn't see a filthy sinner at his table. Rather, he sees a perfect child of God, one who is blameless, one who is spotless, one who has been made righteous through Christ. And that is the glory of the gospel. That's the glory of the sacrifice of the Son of God. The Father accepts the sacrifice of the Son because through his sacrifice, Sinners are made righteous. Lives are transformed. Cleansing is provided. And therefore the question this morning is for all of us to ask is, have we received this righteousness? Here, Isaiah, well, God speaks and he says that Jesus makes the many righteous. It's a particular group. It's Jesus' people. And therefore, I want to ask you, are you in the many? Do you belong to this group? Have you received the righteousness of Christ? If not, you can this morning by going and trusting in Christ for your salvation. But if you have this morning, then realize that. You're perfect. You're spotless. You're cleansed. Not here on earth, but before the Father, you stand in the righteousness of Christ. And it makes all the difference. It makes all the difference in the world. We are righteous in Christ. We're accepted before the Father. So has the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son? Yes, he's raised him from the grave. Yes, he's given him all authority. Yes, he declares that through Jesus, sinners can be made righteous. But lastly and quickly, notice, Jesus intercedes for his people. Jesus makes intercession for his people. Look at the end of verse 12. It says, yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for transgressors. In verse 12, the verbs used to describe the death of Jesus are in the past tense. He has already died. He's already poured out his soul to death. He's already been numbered with the transgressors. It is finished. And yet this verb, makes intercession, it's in the present tense. It means this is the work Jesus carries out right now, and he will carry out throughout all the generations. He makes intercession for his people. That word intercession means to bridge the gap, or it means that Christ lifts us up to the very throne room of God. It means he gives us access to the Father, and he causes our prayers to reach the Father. It means right now in heaven, Christ is at the Father's right hand, pleading on behalf of his people. He's saying our names to the Father. Now we said last week, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Therefore, what we say shows where our hearts lie and what we cherish. Well, in heaven, our names are on Christ's lips. And it shows that he loves us and he values us and he delights in us. He brings our cause to the Father's throne room. It's what we were singing before the sermon. Before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea. Great High Priest, whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. And Christian, there are many tongues that want you to be thrown out of God's family. The devil accuses us and he goes to God and he says he or she isn't fit to be in your presence. Our own hearts accuse us and they say, I'm not fit to be in the family of God. And yet notice what this says, Jesus pleads for us. He says to the Father, I have loved them, I have died for them, I have overcome the grave for them. They are mine. And his pleas silence the accuser and they silence our heart. This is particularly life-giving this morning for those who are doubting and struggling as Christians. Christ lives and makes intercession for you. Your name right now is on his lips in heaven. In fact, the reason we are still in the family of God is because Jesus makes intercession for his people. We can never be cast out of God's family. We are eternally secure. Why? Not because we are good, not because we are keeping ourselves in the family, but because Christ is pleading on our behalf. When we sin, when God's wrath is ready to be unleashed on us, Christ pleads our case and he says, I have forgiven them, I have died for them, I have given them new life, and they are spotless in me. And that's why we are saved. That's why we have confidence that if we are in Christ, we will reach heaven. Because He intercedes for us. He brings our cause to the throne room of God. Easter, it's all about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, isn't it? These verses tell us that Jesus' death was planned by the Father. It was accepted by the Father. And this Easter Sunday, this resurrection morning, we as a church, we as a congregation are to just simply delight in our Savior more and more. We're to give thanks for His sacrifice. We are to give thanks for His death, for His burial, for His resurrection. We are to give thanks right now that He intercedes on our behalf. Cormoran, we have a wonderful, merciful Savior. Therefore, let's just worship Him with our lives this week. Amen. I'm going to stand and sing our closing hymn just before we come around the table. Living Hope.